Let's begin. On, are we cold or not cold? Or what is the? You okay? Okay, I've got it on low cool. So if it needs to be decreased, let's go over the test. First thing, while the tardies are being tardy, let's go over those. Chapter 7 test. Write your name here, please. Most of you got that one correct. Okay, they need some tests back there. Donna, you got them? Donna's got them. She's working on it. She's working on it. Okay. Okay. We'll deal with that. Number one, when we read of Jesus in Jerusalem, we learn that he is usually, it is usually because, check the answer or answers, A, he enjoyed the large metropolis of his day. There were more people to minister to in the large city of Jerusalem. He was better accepted in the large city of Jerusalem. Or D, he was extremely faithful in attendance of gathering together for the feast. D. And I don't think anyone missed that one. If so, it was only a few. Number two, the brothers of Jesus were raised with Jesus in the house of Joseph and Mary. They observed Jesus heal the dogs and birds when Jesus was small. Because of this, the Bible teaches they believed on Jesus and totally supported his ministry. Check one. True or false? False. Sure. Number three. It is a true compliment when the traditional religious world likes us. Okay, now that is the way, you do understand, that is the way that most pastors think, or most people think. That if, and I've been there, so I know. If they all like me, I can help them. You know.
We've been there, sometimes pastors don't like
me. So that is a very, very false statement. Number four. In Matthew 10:34, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I am not to send peace, but a sword." What did he mean by that statement? You know, if you were close, you know, it was okay. What he basically meant was the thought that he came to bring division, not unity, and especially in a household. We were at that point talking about his brothers. And so when we understand Jesus, when we learn about Jesus, what we really learn is that he did not bring a lot of peace, even in your own family, between marital partners, between sons and daughters, I mean between husbands and wives, or daughters and fathers and mothers-in-law, you will find there will be problems. If you truly follow Jesus, if you follow Jesus, you will have problems with your family. It's just the way it is. Number five, give three definite ways to know if a doctrine is deceptive or of God. Who can give me those? Seek the will of God. That was number one. Who gets glory? Not we don't seek glory. Now I know that some of you wrote that down there. We're not seeking glory. We're seeing who is seeking glory. We're seeing who is getting the glory. All right, who is the ministry pointing to? And then number three, contradiction of doctrine. False doctrine will always contradict itself. Number six, what determines the river of the Spirit being released from our beings, from our belly? Okay, a lot of you had half of it. It's believing as the Scripture says. Okay, the demons believe and tremble. They believe with a much fervent more belief than you and I believe. The difference is that we have the Scriptures. And we believe as the Scriptures say. So that was really what I was looking for. What does the Scripture say? Number seven, can the things people say horrifically influence our lives eternally? Yes, they can. They can tremendously influence us. And then, of course, the example from John 7 that I gave you was what? Sure. They were very wrong, but Jesus came, did not come from Galilee. He came from Bethlehem. But the people said he came from Galilee, and that totally threw so many people off. Just that one little tiny untruth. That one little untruth that was said caused a lot of people not to believe. You can't go by what people say. You have to go by what the scriptures say. You have to go by what the Spirit of God says. Number 8. Give 2 points of division among people today caused by man's doctrine and what scriptures say. Use what I used or your own. I am looking to see that you understand there are false and divisive doctrines today. Anybody want to comment on that one? Mansion in heaven? Is that a doctrine today? Is it in the Bible? It could be. It could be a divisive doctrine. All right. Baptisms is one that I gave you. All right. And Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, right. Healings, miracles, those kinds of things. Usually it evolves around the Spirit of God simply because the demons and the devils do not want us to believe in the Spirit of God. There's no power without the Spirit. What did Nicodemus reply when confronted by the Pharisees at the end of John 7? What did he say? Nothing. And the Bible just says they just went home. And that's so true. We know that somebody's wrong, but yet we won't say anything. What are the 3 memory sections of John 7? Brothers believe not out of your belly and division because of him. Number 11. In what chapter of John could I find help in ministering to mixed up religious people, specifically Samaritans? John chapter 4. In what chapter of John could I find help about how Jesus felt about wine? John chapter 2. Okay. Good. Begin to circulate that, please. All right. Today's lesson begins on 81. Actually, page 80, Woman and Adultery, Third Pharisee Confrontation, and the Truth Shall Make You Free. Woman and Adultery, we'll see how the Pharisees set out specifically to embarrass her, to belittle her. And so the sign that we will use, or the symbol, or the section sign that we will use for her is she was embarrassed. She's going to cover her face. She's so embarrassed. Woman and Adultery. Okay? Is that okay? What is the sign for the woman in adultery? Okay. What would be the sign for the third Pharisee confrontation?
Hey.
Ah, boy. Yeah. Prophetic bunch. Just a absolutely prophetic bunch. And the truth shall make you free. The truth shall make you free. Let's just get free like a bird. Let's just soar like an eagle. There's no cages, there's no bondages, there's nothing on our feet or our arms. We can just fly as high as we want to go. And the more truth you know, the higher you can fly, you're like an eagle. The truth will what? It'll just make you free. And I really, really want you to concentrate on today is I want you to see who Jesus says this to and what it makes you free from. Okay. Amen. Steve Allman, come up and do the signs for us. Steve's been off all day. I know he's been preparing for this. He's been studying like a dog so he can come here and do this. Okay. That would be good. You know, that's what we need to do, isn't it? Which one is this? You know, which one is this? You know? That's good. Take us through them, chapter 7. You guys sit there and do them with us.
Okay.
And on chapter 8, stop, and then we'll all stand and do them again.
Oh.
Ready for us? Say them with him.
We're going to go.
Amazing. Yeah, I know. There's a little pressure up here.
Yeah.
See, but everybody here knows that you can sit there and think about these a minute, and you'll pull them up.
Yeah.
Everybody here can pull them up. Chapter 6.
5,000.
Chapter 7.
Brothers believe not. Out of family. Division because of him.
Everybody stand up. Okay. John chapter 8 has three memory sections that we're going to try to remember and bring back to our remembrance as we remember about chapter 8 of John. And it is, first of all, the woman in adultery. She's ashamed. Woman in adultery. The woman in adultery. The second part is the third Pharisee confrontation. And then the third part is the truth shall make you free. Is that good?
Yeah,
good. Let's pray while we're standing. Father, lift our hands, please. Father, we lift our hands to you. We surrender to you. Lord, we don't want to know about you. We want to know you. And Lord, I pray that what you're doing in my life and in my heart and in my spirit, which is drawing and commanding me to become a disciple of yours, and you're saying come and follow you, to know you, to spend time with you. Father, I pray that that's being transmitted from my spirit into these people here. That Father, deep is speaking to deep, and that Lord God, we're coming into a relationship, not just knowledge of you, but you're drawing us into a deeper union and a deeper time with you. Now, Lord, as we look into this 8th chapter of John, please, we ask you for Godspeed. Lord, it is a long chapter, and Lord, I pray that we'll be able to say and to accomplish what you want accomplished here. And I ask it in Jesus' name, and you say,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Be seated. John chapter 8, page 81. Jesus is still in the city of Jerusalem. He came there in the early verses of John chapter 7. Why did he come? Because of the feast. Which feast was it?
Tabernacles.
This is very important to grasping and understanding this chapter. For it's in this chapter that he says, I am the light of the world. You must understand that that these feasts were around an agricultural nation, but they were all given to the people in the wilderness. So they all are associated in some way with the wilderness wandering. For example, the Passover set them into their wilderness wandering. Amen. When the Pentecost feast came, they were receiving the law of Moses. They were into it. Into that length of time, 50 days into their journey. Alright, and then tabernacles was given to them to remember the cloud and the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day, the manna, living in the tabernacles and in the tents. And so this is what was going on in this city at this time. This was the thought of the city at this time, which was the tabernacle feast, which was the cloud, which was the pillar of fire by night, which was the cloud, which was the tabernacles. And it's at this time that Jesus is there. And in verse 1 it says, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Now we have just finished chapter 7. After chapter 7 he goes immediately to the Mount of Olives and he comes back and it says there early in the morning. Now we talked about it was in John chapter 6, we talked about the mountain experiences. And one thing that I really wanted to impress upon you about the mountain experiences is when you read about Jesus going into the mountain, when he comes out, something spectacular is about to happen. He's going to walk on water. He's going to do something spectacular. Something that we really need to take note of. Anytime there's a mountain experience, you read the next verses after that, you'll find out that he's been there communing with the Lord, talking with the Lord, and as he comes out, something great happens. And so the Bible tells us in verse 2 that he went early in the morning and he came to the temple. And people came to hear him and he sat down and taught them. Now, of course, I have a little paragraph out there. How do we feel about getting here early in the morning? You know, just a little poke on us. I really wish that we had the attitude. I wish that it wasn't an attitude. And this is one thing that I struggle with. Is that it seems to me that in our local fellowship that a lot of folks, and I pick this up more in the spirit than I do from what I hear in conversation, but I pick up that a lot of people say, oh no, it's Saturday night and I've got to go to church tomorrow. We've got to get the kids ready. We've got to get up early and get ready. Rather than it being an exciting time of saying, let's go ahead and get the clothes laid out, let's go ahead and get the kids bathed. Let's go ahead and get ready so that we can get there and we can get there early. And so one thing that frustrates me a little bit at our fellowship is that we don't have an anticipation of getting here and being here and an expectancy developing and growing amongst us so that we're anticipating Jesus teaching us. Not Delbert teaching us. Not Kirby Clements or Wayne Grillo or anybody else that may come through, but Jesus teaching us. We want to hear what God's got to say about it. We don't look at it that way. We look at it, oh no, it's Sunday. And you see, until we come into the place where we have an expectancy that Jesus is going to teach us, we're coming here waiting for a man to teach us. That's not good. And we need to adjust our thinking a little bit and realize that he's going to get there early. When's he going to get there?
Early.
He's there before we get there. He's more expected than we are. He wants us there more than we want to be there. And he's there early and he's ready, he's prepared, he's ready to teach us what we need to know. So Jesus gets there early, it says in the morning, and he sat down and he began to teach the people. And then in verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, you've got to get the picture. Without the picture, without the video running, you'll miss this. Here Jesus is speaking to some people. Doesn't tell us how many, but normally there was a lot of people when Jesus spoke. Something about it. They would come from the woodwork to hear him talk. He'd fill a house up. He would bring them into the wilderness. And there was a lot of people there, probably. At least there were some people there as Jesus began to teach the people. And as he sat and he was sharing with the people and he was talking about the kingdom of God and talking about the things of God, in the midst of his teaching, interrupt these bunch of Pharisees running in with this woman that they have caught in the bed with another man, other than her husband. In the very act. And they come bringing her in, and now where did they put her?
In the midst.
Look at the, what does it say?
In the midst.
In the midst. They didn't bring her off to the side and say, Jesus, we caught this woman. What do we do? They brought her, they made a spectacle of her. They set her in the very midst, and they proclaimed to all the people that could hear, this woman, we caught her in the very act of adultery. Now, if it was adultery, then somebody was married. That means either she had a husband or the guy had a wife. That probably means there was children. There were surely a mother and a father. There were surely aunts and uncles. There were surely friends and relatives. And here comes the Pharisees in, and they make a spectacle of this woman. not to help her, but to totally destroy her, to make her look bad, to humiliate her, put her right in the middle, right in the midst. Where did they put her? In the midst. Look at her! Piece of trash! They put her in the midst. And they said, Jesus, Moses says in his law that we should stone her. What do you say? The Bible says they said this tempting him or testing him. Jesus is the coolest person you'll ever meet in your whole life. What did he do? Did he defend the woman? Did he defend the law of Moses? What did he do? He just squatted down in the dirt as though he heard them not. As though he what?
Heard them not.
So when you and I go to Jesus and we say, Jesus, you know that old woman that just keeps picking on me at work and how she talks about me and you know, she's full of sin. You know what she does with the boss. What's he doing? As though he heard you. He don't care about nobody else's sin. You know whose sin he cares about?
Yours.
Only yours. And only that because he just wants you to confess it so you can get cleansed of it. And if you and I go to him complaining and mumbling and grumbling about somebody else, get this picture in your mind. Very disinterested. I heard all his sermons about what he was writing. He wrote this guy's name and he wrote out his sin. He wrote this guy's name and he wrote out his sin. He wrote out this. It's not what the Bible says. That's not what convicted them. What he was doing, he was so disinterested in that stuff. He could care less about that. Here was this woman with a problem. She got attached to a man out of marriage vows. She was in a bondage. She was in a situation. He didn't want to hear about nobody else talking about that. Wasn't anybody else's business.
I thought they
didn't bring you. That's been a question of the ages. Where was he? We can probably, but the point is here's this woman. This poor woman. Sitting where? Where is she sitting? Right in the middle of these bunch of people. And they come to Jesus and they say, what you gonna do about it? What you gonna do about Jimmy Swaggart, Lord? That was terrible. You don't know about Jim Baker now. You know, that was really terrible. As though he
heard
not. But you know, Bill Clinton's got him some honeys. And Jesus did it in the dirt and the sand. Okay, I can do it on the concrete. So what we first need to see here is what sayest thou? What sayest thou? What do you say when somebody calls you on the phone and say, you know so and so? Do you act like you hear them not? Or do you? Now, tell me all about this. Now, when did this happen? Where was this at? Who now? Oh, no. Now, are you sure? What should you do? As though you... Yeah, I'll tell you what, it would take them about 2 phone calls to call you and you didn't respond to their junk. They wouldn't call you anymore. Is that what you're afraid of? Is you're afraid they won't call you anymore and tell you nothing. As though you heard them not. What the Bible really says here is in Psalms 32, it says, blessed is he whose transgression is what? Forgiven. And whose sin is what? Covered. Covered. And in 1 Peter 4:8, And above all these things, fervent love, or fervent charity is what that King James translates, but it's agape, it's love. Fervent agape among yourselves. For love shall cover what? Multitude of sins. Don't just cover one, cover a multitude of sins. But Moses says to stoner. The law says to stoner. The Pharisees say to stoner. What does Jesus say? I don't want to talk about it. I don't even want to hear it. Now, this section of this chapter will contrast the way Jesus approaches sin with the way religion and the Pharisees approach sin. If this is all we get done tonight, that's fine. I've got 59 verses that I'm supposed to cover here. Forget that. But let's get what God wants us to get. And let's hear something and go out of here with something different, something that will assure us a relationship to Him. Page 82. What they were saying is now, this is a good sinner. I mean, we caught her in the act of adultery. You know, that's a big one. And we got her, you know. She can't lie out of it, and we got her. I mean, you know, there they were. We saw them. And we want to test you, and we want to see how you're going to handle this. You know, your message of love and forgiveness and all this stuff, but we know what Moses said, and so we want to know what you say. Are you going to contradict what Moses said? And there are all your scriptures there for Moses back on page 81, with Deuteronomy 22:23 and 22:24. And it does say to stone them. Them. Not Jim, or not Jimmy, but them. Okay? And so on, verse 6. Thus they said, tempting him. And the Pharisees will always do that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his fingers wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Accusations about people he is just not interested in. So, how did Jesus respond to the Pharisees when they first asked him what to do with the woman taken in adultery? He's disinterested, acted as though he didn't even hear it. Played in the dirt. I mean, if you were talking to somebody, Terry, and all of a sudden they just squat down and started going like this, what would that tell you? I ain't listening to you. I don't care what you got to say. I'm not interested in this. He's very disinterested. Verse 7. So when they continue asking him, when the media keeps putting it on the news, and they keep coming into on the newspaper, and they keep talking about it, and the phone keeps ringing. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself. I like that. He lifted up himself and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. How many of you know Jesus can say something that will shut you up? If you've ever been praying to the Lord and you're talking about something that he really doesn't want to hear about, and all of a sudden he says something that will just shut you up, the Lord knows how to shut you up. And we go with all these grumblings about all these people. He doesn't care. He can't do anything through you to the, what he's really interested in is you. And he'll say something that'll shut us up. Now he didn't defend the sinner. He didn't defend the woman. But neither did he defend Moses. What he did was this. He told them who it should be that should cast the stone at her. Is that what he did?
He did.
He didn't say Moses is wrong. He didn't say, yeah, let's stone her because she's wrong. What he did was say, okay, now let's decide who's going to cast the first stone. And it should be the one who doesn't have any sin. So, who can you cast a stone at? Who can you or I talk about? Who are you or I could even go to the Lord about with their sin? Oh, but Lord, we need to pray for them. You just want to do a holy gossip. That's what you want to do. Cover their sin. Forgive them. Now, there is more to the story. So what he did was he told them who should cast the first stone. And then again, he stooped down and wrote in the ground. And they which saw him write in the dirt. What does the Bible say? They which heard him were convicted. What convicted them was not his scribbling in the dirt. What convicted them was what he said. And they that heard him, they were convicted by their own conscience. And one by one, they began from the eldest even unto the last leave. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. So what we've got to do with people that we know are in sin is just leave them alone with Jesus. Okay? We don't even need to blame them because the Pharisees will make sure they get there. And we just need to leave them alone with Jesus. Now, it was amazing to me that through all of this, he has yet to speak to this woman. All the people, all the hoopla, all the stuff going, he has yet to speak to the woman. And the first thing he asked her is what? The first thing he says to you is, where's your accusers? And then she says, I guess they're gone. And then what does he say? Neither do I condemn you. Just stop doing it. See, I'm going to say some very, very potent things that's going to rattle us a little bit in our religion tonight. Because all of our lives we've heard that it's sin that sends us to hell. And if we don't get this sin straightened out, we're going to go to hell. The only sin that will send you to hell is not believing in Jesus Christ. Now, you gotta be very careful when you say these things, okay? Because it sounds as though you're promoting sin. I'm in no wise promoting sin, but I do know if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then you'll stop sinning. And just as the law tried to put a law on it, that just like telling me with a sign out there on the road that says, Delbert, you can only drive 55 miles an hour. Yeah, okay. And they say they make a law stop sinning. How many of us stop sinning? How many of us don't drive over 55 miles? You see, you can't legalize this thing because it has to be a relationship and not a law. And so that's the point that this is coming from. And what I'll be saying tonight is coming out of a relationship with Jesus Christ and not a legalism as does the Pharisees. The Pharisees say, stone the people that sin. But Jesus says, I don't condemn you. Just stop doing it. So when Jesus did respond to the Pharisees about the woman taken in adultery, what did he do? Did he defend her? Did he defend Moses? What did he do? He told them who it should be that should cast the first stone. And then when Jesus did speak to her, when Jesus finally come around to talking to her, the first thing he had to deal with was the Pharisees. He said, before we can really get to you or our hearts, there's all this Pharisee stuff that has to be broken through, that has to be run off, that has to be driven away. And when he finally gets rid of that stuff in us, then he can deal with our hearts. And he can look at us and say, where's your condemners? And we'll say, well, Lord, I don't guess there's anybody now but you here. And he'll say, well, I don't condemn you. Just don't do it anymore. So it's amazing to me how quickly God can forgive sin. You saw how she fell at his feet. and she begged him. She clenched her arms around his ankles and kissed his feet and said, "Lord, Lord, please forgive me, for I have sinned." Is that what she did? She went and said, "I've got to go to the altar. Let me find an altar so I can fall on the altar and I can weep and I can cry and I can beg you to forgive me of my sin." Is that what she did? Did she even ask him to forgive her? Don't break my glasses. Did she even ask him to forgive her?
No.
Woo! You see, because it's the devil that is the accuser of the brother. And who is these guys' father? And they do the works of the father. And so when you're always in his accusation of how bad you are, how filthy you are, how bad a sinner you are, recognize who that is, because what Jesus says is, "I don't condemn you." Just stop doing it. Please. Because it's interfering with our relationship, and there's other people that are being messed up in this. This woman, even though, yeah, that was affecting her, had she been, she put in the midst of this thing, and all these people, there were kids, there were husbands and wives, and all these people were being affected by the sin. If the Pharisees had never caught her, they were still being affected by the sin. And it was affecting her relationship with the Lord. But he's so quick to forgive sin. He's quicker to forgive sin than you ought to ask for it. No altar, no tears, no weeping, no sacrifice, no asking, "Lord, just forgive me." Nothing. Bible page 82, and read that next to the bottom paragraph where it begins with, "Somehow I must." Somehow I must learn how to say this or it, so it can be accepted. Sin is not a big thing with God. Now, I know that sounds so terrible because of the religion that's in us. Sin is not a big thing with God. In fact, it is not sin that will send us to hell. That which will send us to hell is not receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord, as a master and king, and as the Son of God. God can handle sin. Would you say that back to me? God can handle sin. In the old covenant, God can handle sin. In the new covenant, God
can handle sin.
Yesterday, God
can handle sin.
Today, God
can handle sin.
What you do tomorrow, God can handle it. What did he do? Why do all those poor old sheep and goats and turtle doves and sinless animals, why did they have to die? God said, sin is not the big deal with God. Now, is this foreign to us? Is it foreign to the... But it, dude, is this what this says? Is this what... Am I so far off of base with this that I'm just absolutely deceived? God, do we see something here? But yet what we basically get preached to is by the Pharisees who beat us down because of our...
Yes,
and send us to hell because of our sin. And whip on us because of our sin. And God's just drawing the dirt. That's how much he cares about it. It's just... You know, and it's so, I don't know how to say it yet. And the Lord's going to have to help me to learn how to say it. But, you know, it sounds like you're saying it's okay to sin. And that's not exactly what I'm saying. Because sin has a wage. We saw back with when Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. And he went to him and found him in the temple. And he says, "Stop sinning lest a... worse thing." And now, the guy was already an impotent guy. He was already bound 38 years to this bed. Sin has a wage. Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. It works something into us, and it works something about us, and it's not good. And be not deceived. God's not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that too shall he also reap. So we understand that. So don't mishear me. And you've got to understand that it is bad. And God tells you what to do and what not to do, but the point I'm trying to get across to us is that God will not stone you when you sin. So the Pharisees left. And woman taken in adultery. She's standing there. And Jesus looks at her and says, "Where are your accusers?" And she says, "They're gone." And he says, "Neither do I condemn you." So sins like adultery and fornication and those kinds of things, those big sins, right? They're much more difficult for God to deal with than the little sins like lying, stealing, and saying a nasty word. Right? But somewhere along the line, haven't we kind of been told that? That
yes.
You know, it's easier to, you know, if you mess up, if you do this, man, it's a big sin. Yeah, felonies and misdemeanors. You gotta understand, folks, every sin that you have ever done or doing or will ever do is under the blood of Jesus Christ. It is already forgiven. It was forgiven and it shall be forgiven. But it's working something negative in your life towards Him and towards others. Okay? That it is not the issue with your relationship with Him. I heard Kenneth Copeland say this one time and I thought it was really good. Kenneth Copeland said, he had messed up. He had done something, a sin. He didn't say it was one of those big ones or one of those little ones, but he just said he had sinned. And he said, so, you know, he was praying to the Lord about it. And he said, "Lord, you know, I've done this and I've messed up." And the Lord spoke to him and said, "Son, when you sin, don't run from me. Run to me. Let's go ahead and deal with this thing. Get it done with. Get it behind us so you and I can go on. And let's just pray for crop failure." So we've got to understand that sin is sin, but they're all taken care of. There are no big ones or little ones. Gossiping is just as bad as adultery. And we've got to understand this. And they're being dealt with by God. So number two. Third Pharisee confrontation. I'm on page 83. This page. And unto them. Now, who is the them?
Pharisees.
Okay, good. Saying, "I am the light of the world." Now, he said it to them, the Pharisees. He said to the Pharisees, "I am the light of the world." So many of the wonderful scriptures that we quote and we say in the Bible, Jesus really said to religious people. He said to the Pharisees. 40% of the book of St. John, nearly 40%. What I did is there is 879 verses in the book of St. John. Around 350 of these verses are concerning the Pharisees. Jesus is talking to them or about them, or they're talking about Him, or there's a discussion about them. They're somehow related to the Pharisees. 40% of the scriptures are related to the Pharisees in the book of St. John. And this is pretty true for all the other Gospels. So 40% of the Gospels is related to the Pharisees. Now the point here is, and that doesn't sound so magnificent until I relate this to you. In the book of St. John, there's 879 verses. 55 of those verses are concerning the trial of Jesus. While 350 of those verses are concerning the Pharisees. Out of the 879 verses, 20 of those verses are concerning the crucifixion. 350 of those verses are concerning the Pharisees. Out of those 879 verses, 20 of those verses are concerning the resurrection. 350 of those verses are concerning the Pharisees. So, what is the emphasis of the Gospels? Pharisees, Phariseeism, bewareness of the Pharisees, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It's something to do with religion. Now, with that thought, and I've already sparked it in you, and I'm hoping that it's starting to take root, He says, when he talks about the world, he says, I'm not of this world. It's in this chapter. We'll get it before we end tonight. And what he's really saying, Kevin, is I'm not of your system. I'm not of your religious system. I'm not of this stuff. He's not talking about I'm not of the world out there. In fact, he was probably much more of the world out there because he liked the people out there. It was those religious Pharisees he had problems with. And so when we start looking at the scriptures and we start looking at it and what the emphasis of the scriptures are, we find out that a major emphasis of the gospels is coming against the religious systems of the world that teach to us bondage and sin and emphasize all those things where he wants us to be free and know the truth, where he wants us to come into a relationship with him, where it's not a law and a legalism and a circumcision, but it's a heart experience with him. And there's a totally different situation. We can be a member of the 5,000, a member of the Pharisees, or we can be in that upper room with him. It's up to us. We can be a friend. And we make that decision. We're going to listen to them, be leavened by them, or we're really going to find out what the scriptures say. Because it's he that believeth on me, as the scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall what? Flow the Spirit. Flow the rivers of living water. So Jesus here is talking about that again, and he's speaking to them. So again it says, he spake to them. And let's read that verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now who's he talking to? All right, now. So I'm going to go ahead and throw this out here, and then I'll build it just a little bit. What he's really saying to them is that if people will follow me and not you, they'll walk in light. If they follow you, they're going to walk in darkness. Light in the scriptures is intelligence. Light in the scriptures is understanding. Light in the scriptures is not stumbling. It's being able to see how to get around. Turn these lights off and try to get to that air conditioner. It's been kind of rough in darkness. Well, you turn the lights on, and it becomes quite simple. You just move around. And in life is that way. You're trying to get to a place in life. If you have the light in the life, then you're able to maneuver. You're able to avoid obstacles. You're able to avoid the chairs and the trip-ups and the offenses of life. And you're able to get to where you want to go. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says, as long as people follow you, it's like the blind leading the blind, and they both fall in the ditch. But if you follow me, I'm the light of the world. And the light's not like the electricity light here. The light that he's talking about was the fire light. In other words, they took a fire and lit a lamp of oil, and then that became a light. That's what the Bible talks about when it talks about light. And it says, well, you are the light of the world. In other words, if I'm on fire for God, I'm a light of the world, and I get around Terry, what should happen to Terry? And I get around somebody else, and he gets around somebody else, and then he gets around somebody else. And so the whole thing, you see, is getting out there into the world and spreading our light, catching somebody else on fire. He says, I am the light of the world. And so that's what his context is in. Now, again, what was the feast he was at? Tabernacles. This is so very important. Now, history and my commentaries, I don't know which is the most true, but I would suspect history, but they both say this, as I've been able to study it over the years and research it some. This particular time when Jesus was here, when Jesus was at this feast, it was a time where they, on the last and great day of the feast, they would come and they would light the lights. And this light would be symbolic of the wilderness wanderings where it would be typifying of the pillar of fire by night. Now what they would do is the Pharisees would take all their old garbs and they would light them and come in and light these with torches. They would come in and light their garbs that were soaked in fuel and oil, and they would light them, and this tremendous ball of smoke and fire would begin to go forth. And people would begin to rejoice and dance and praise and worship because that was reminding them of the former days. It was reminding them of the cloud that they followed around in the wilderness. And this was the tabernacle feast. And this is what's going on here. Now let's read what I've got here from the commentary that I'm quoting. It's under point three, under A, and then according to history. According to history and my commentaries, a major feature of the Feast of Tabernacles was the lighting of great lamps in the court of the temple. The wicks were made from the priest worn worn-out garments. The light illuminated the temple area, and the people gathered to sing praise and dance. The light was to remind the Jewish people of how God was with them in the wanderings in the wilderness as a pillar of cloud which turned to fire at night. And that's, of course, Numbers 9:15-23, and that's a quote out of the Bible Knowledge Commentary that I have. So it's this that Jesus is participating in, and as he sees these priests coming in with their lights, projecting themselves to be the light, he's really saying to them, you're not the light, I'm the light. And if you follow me into this light, if you just walk after me, you'll walk in light, but if you walk after that light, you'll walk in darkness. And this is the imagery that I need to project to you so you can understand. Because Pharisees think they're the light. But Jesus is the light. Now, this is the whole thought. And I've already told you how darkness in Scripture speaks of ignorance, speaks of stumbling, it speaks of not being able to find your way. Well, light is the opposite. It speaks of intelligence, of understanding, and being able to get to where you want to go. And Jesus says that's the difference. That's what he's really saying here. So to the Pharisees, they answer. The Pharisees come in and they ask him when Jesus stood up. I mean, you get the picture. I mean, this is a feast. This is a big thing. Jesus walks out in the middle of this thing and begins to bellow, I am the light of the world. And this upset the Pharisees a little bit. And so they came to him and they said, you're a liar. You're a liar. I'm on page 84, verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself. You're just making smoke. You're puffing of yourself. Thy record is not true. What they wanted was a record. Who is left, Jesus, to tell us that what you're saying is true? You're attached to no denomination. There's no ministry alive in the earth today that is attached to you. You're not ordained. You're not ordained by anybody. You're not ordained by the Baptist. You're not ordained by the Methodist. You're not ordained by the Assemblies of God. You're not ordained by... Who gives record of you? And you know, by the way, John's dead now. You know, John was talking about you some, but he's dead now. And his disciples don't even bear record of you. And you must be a liar, because there's nobody that says you're who you say you are. So what Jesus does is he gives them two witnesses, and this in verse 17. Verse 18. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Now I am one, I bear witness of myself. What I do, my works, my word, the things I do, bear witness that I am the Son of God. And then he says, and then number two, Father bears witness because he lets me do these things. He showed me how to do them. He's taught me how to do them. And I can do them. And he says, and that's the witness, that's the record that I'm going to give you. And that was better than their credentials and their ordination papers. And then he says to them, you don't know him. Verse 19. Then said they unto him, where is thy Father? And Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. Listen to me, Pharisees do not know Jesus. They do not know Father God. They know about him. They read the book. But Jesus himself says, they don't know me. They don't have a relationship with me. They don't have a relationship with Father. Ministry that is of God, ministry, Son of God, has a relationship and not only knowledge. Jesus was full of wisdom and truth. Nothing's wrong with wisdom. Nothing's wrong with knowing the truth. Nothing's wrong with that. But without relationship, you still don't know him. You just know about him. And so Jesus says, you don't know him. You don't know about him. He ministered out of relationship. They ministered out of Bible school. Big difference, folks. Big difference. Seminaries and cemeteries will not bring a relationship with Father. Read all the books you want to, but you won't have a relationship with him. Relationships comes through spending time with him, talking to him, believing in him, eating with him, drinking with him, walking with him, talking to him. That's what relates. Just like if you build a relationship with anybody, it's going to require your personal time, and you're laying down what you want to do to spend time with this person. Okay. Number three, I am not of this world. Pharisees say you should be ordained. There's nobody that gives witness of you. You need to be under somebody's covering, under somebody's ministry. You need to be attached to somebody. Somebody should be giving a witness of you. And Jesus says, I am not of your junk. Now, I've taught you before about this word world. And you need to get this. I mean, I really believe that we've got something here. The word world in the Greek is the Greek word cosmos. Cosmos. K-O-S-M-O-S. There it is over there in that left side for you. And it simply means an orderly arrangement. You can look into the world. Just do it for a second. Just imagine the world. Is there any orderly arrangement out there? What would you say?
No.
To me, there's not. They try to have an arrangement of things. But to me, it's chaos. But when you come into a church, into the religious church, they'll hand you the bulletin. And it is extremely ordered. And here's how we're going to do it. And every once in a while, we kind of flow into that. We might not put, we're going to do this at 9 and this at 10 and this at 10:30. But you could be at home, and if we're staying on our schedule, you can pretty much look at your watch and tell about what we're doing. And that's when we're drifting over here into this religious order thing. This is what we're just going to do. And so what Jesus says to them, I'm not of this junk. I'm not of your order. Now, when you look at this in this light, and he says, I'm not of your stuff. I'm not of your order. It'll enlighten. It'll bring the whole aspects of the Word of God. It'll open it up to you. We've been basically taught that the world means the world that's bad out there. Right? The unchurched, those bad people. Those sinners. Nasty old sinners out there. We need to stone them. That's what we need to do. Those nasty old sinners out there. That's who we've been taught the world is. But when Jesus speaks of the world, you'll find in his context, and it's especially in this context of Scripture, that Jesus is saying, I'm not of your world. I'm not of this world. He's specifically saying, I'm not of your religious order. This is what I'm not of. And so then when he says to us, come out of the world. You kind of get a, whoa. So their world required a preacher to be ordained by a specific denomination or a specific ministry. And that denomination had to bear witness of them. But there was no human ministry. There was no human ministry supporting or covering the ministry of Jesus. And they didn't like it. They didn't like it. So when Jesus said, I'm not of this world. First of all, who was he talking to? You got to understand that. He wasn't talking to the sinners. Who was he talking to?
Pharisees.
Religious Pharisees. He was talking to people that was in a real system, or was in an order, an arrangement of things. He was talking to the Pharisees. Very unordered, very arranged. Do we need to cut that off? I see one over there shivering and covering your ears up and stuff. Do we need to cut that off? I've got one up here taking a coat off. So we can cut it off. That's fine with me. Just we only got 25 more minutes, so we can cut it off. But do you hear this? Do you hear what I'm trying to say to you? Well, Jesus is saying, I'm not of your world. I'm not of this world. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's not talking to sinners. He's not talking to people that aren't church. He's talking to people that are church. I'm not of your world. I'm not of your system. I'm not of your junk. I'm not of this stuff. My Father sent me. Okay? So I want you to get that. All right, number 4 on page 85. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Let's read verse 24. Jesus said, I said therefore unto you that he shall die in your sins, that ye shall die in your sins if you believe not that I am he. Ye shall die in your sins. We've talked about sin some tonight. You'll hear people talk about the unpardonable, the unforgivable sin. There's and I wrote some this week from 1 John chapter 5, where it's the sin unto death. And anytime you really study this out and you find this out, there is only one sin that will keep you from entering in. And what is it? We all know it's unbelief. And here he says that. Is that not what he says here? He says, If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. The only sin that I can find in Scripture that will send anyone to hell is not believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And not committing yourself to him as Lord. That's not just a mouth confession. That is a lifestyle. Belief is more than saying something. Belief is a lifestyle. And that's, if I believe in church, I believe that this is the work of God, what does my lifestyle say? It says that this isn't tough. This is not a trick question. I know after Sunday we're a little afraid to answer sometimes, but if I really believe that this is a ministry of God, and that's what we say on Sunday, if I really believe that this is a ministry of God, sent of here, then will my lifestyle say so?
Yes.
And that's what he's saying. If you really believe it, if you really believe that I am him, then your sins won't send you to hell. You won't die in them. But if you don't, you will. So the sin that's unto death, the unpardonable sin, is believing that Jesus Christ is not. Don't confess him, don't believe in him, don't follow him, don't worship him, and don't come to him. And that is that sin that is unpardonable. So that's the only sin. Everyone believes in the God. James chapter 2 verse 19 says that thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. Whoop-dee-doo. You say, that's what you say. All right, here I am. Let's read it together. I'm on page 85 on the second paragraph down under number 4. So I cannot emphasize this enough when I say proper belief. That's what I'm trying to work into. It says proper belief. Everyone believes. James 2:19 says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. What's your lifestyle saying? So that's what James is after here. You say you got faith? Well, good. Say you got faith? Good, that's great. I'll show you my faith by my lifestyle, by what I do. So he says you shall die in your sins if you do not believe. Number 3, the truth shall make you free. Truth shall make you free. I'm on verse 30 out of what, 59? Truth shall make you free. Okay, again, who is he speaking to? Who does he say the truth shall make you free to? So who then would it be that's all bound up? Son of a gun. He's not talking to the lost people. He's not talking to old sinners. You'll never find anybody that's more bound up than a religious person. They can't do anything. Everything is sin. They can't enjoy a glass of wine. They can't go to a movie. They can't listen to music. Can't watch television. There is a bondage that people come into when they're a Pharisee. And he says, but when you find out the truth, when you find out what the scriptures really say about wine, or really say about dress, or really say about enjoying life and having fun, when you really find out and you really start finding out, what will that do to you? It will make you
free.
And you can just soar, and you can go, and you can have fun, you can laugh at the end, you can just have a ball. And you'll know the truth. The truth maker. And who's he saying it to? Amen. Mm-hmm. Now, what's happened here is the Bible has told us that some of these Pharisees believed on him, okay, because of these hard things that he was in. Now, he was really busting them. He says, I'm the light, you're not, you're in darkness, I'm in the light, people that follow me don't follow you. He says, they're going to make it, they're going to have a good life, they're going to have a good life. He says, I'm not of your world, I'm not of your system, don't want nothing to do with your system, I'm out of it. He says, saying this, he says, you don't know the Father, you don't know the Son, you don't know nothing. He's saying some pretty hard stuff to him. And these guys, these Pharisees, start to believe. You will not win a Pharisee by being sweet and kind and gentle. Be straight. Don't have to be mean and ugly. Just be straight. People want to know the truth. They really do. If they're really sincere with God, and they really want to know him, they want to know the truth. Just tell me the truth. The young people are the best. The young people are always saying, just tell us like it is. If you'll tell us like it is so we can get a good start into life, that's all I want. Just tell me the truth. And so he was hitting these Pharisees pretty hard, and they started believing. All right, I have got to go. Okay. Let's read John 8:31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, if you what?
Continue
in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. What determines being a disciple indeed?
Continuing
in his word. Okay. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So we get to see that. If you continue in his word, you're his disciple, and you begin to understand the truth. Now the word here means more than just this word. Okay. This is the word, and he is the word, but if continuing in it just doesn't mean that I study it every day of my life, or I quote it, or anything like that. I had someone tell me this week, you study more than anybody I've ever seen in my whole life. I continue in the word. But it's more to me than just studying the word of God, writing and doing all this and preparing and all this stuff. It's more to me than that. It is a lifestyle. I continue in the word. I don't just talk it, I live it. I do what the word says. I continue in the word. Therefore, I know that I am a disciple indeed. Is that stuff all right? You can know. He says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples, and then you'll start learning the truth, and what will happen is you'll get free from all this religious junk. The truth will make you free. You work right now. Well, quit doing that. So being a disciple of Jesus Christ demands that we continue in his word. It means to stay in it. What you do determines if you're continuing. Let's move. Page 86. And what he's really saying is you got to continue in what I say rather than continuing in what they say. That's what he's really saying here. I got that there in my notes. Number one, you should know the truth. Truth should make you free. Free from what? Let me see if we got it. What?
Bondage.
What kind of bondage?
Religious.
Specifically religious bondage. Specifically. He says, if you follow along with me and you get my word, it'll mess you up. It'll just mess you up with religion. Turn that thing back on, David. It just mess you up. And he says, but you'll start knowing it and you'll be set free. Now, most of you are messed up. You would have a real tough time going back into the religious system. You would have a very difficult time fitting in. Because you've gotten free from some things, and it would be very difficult to go back to it. So in the context of you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, what will the truth make us free from? Okay, good. All right? And you seek to kill me because. Now let's read this one. Verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because. Why? Because my word has no place in you. You know what people have problems with me with most? My word. They won't receive it. It don't have a place in them. I have more problems with that than anything else I do. Have a hard word. And honestly, there are people in this city that wish I were dead. And that's, they really do. And you say, oh, no, I'm not telling you. And they would kill me if they wouldn't go to jail. If they could get by with it. But it is because of the word I preach and the things I do and the ministry that I have. That's what they don't like. And Jesus says, if you don't receive me because of my word. Page 87. So why did the Pharisees seek to kill him?
His word.
Okay. So now, have we decided that the Pharisees are deceived? Were they deceived then?
Yes.
Are they deceived today?
Yes.
Will they be deceived tomorrow?
Yes. Yeah.
Pharisees are the same yesterday. And they are deceived now. Now I want you to understand this, because you got to understand this. We've all at one point in time been deceived about something. And probably been deceived somewhere about something religious, something about the scripture, something about the Bible. Somewhere along the line, we were deceived about something. until we got free, until we saw the truth, until we abided in His Word, and we got the truth taught to us, then all of a sudden we get some freedom. But what I want you to see here now is the Pharisees won't receive His Word. They don't want to be free. They want to stay in that mess. They'll stay in that bondage. You can't change them. Come on. You know it's true. You can't change them. I don't care what you preach or what you do. They're going to sit there, and they're not going to receive it. Right? They are deceived. But the saddest thing about that is they don't know they're deceived. Because when you were deceived, you didn't know that you were deceived. If you knew you were deceived, then you wouldn't have been deceived. Is that correct? Yes. We're reading to the second paragraph down on page 87, the most deceiving truth. The most deceiving truth about deception is the person deceived does not know they are deceived. We have all experienced deception about something. We have so much conviction and so much passion because we are convinced that we believe that what we believe is the truth. The most difficult part of reversing the deception is admitting that we are deceived and are now wrong. I have been there and will probably be there again. I would argue and argue to prove that I was correct, even after I began to see that I was wrong. I have sat with people showing them what they believed was not biblical. They would continue arguing their position. I have had them tell me, I see that, but I don't receive that. I have at that point done all I can do. They either will continue in their deception or admit they are deceived. What is the most deceiving truth about deception? You don't know you're deceived. And they will argue with you. And you can show it to them. I had a lady come to my house, brought by another lady, come to my house, sat in my living room. I showed her in the Bible the truth. And she saw it. And she's nodded her head. And I knew she wasn't. She says, well, that's just not what I believe. That's just not what I believe. He says, when you continue in His Word that you're made free. If you won't continue in His Word, you won't be made free. And if you won't be made free, you're going to continue in your deception and bondage and the world. Now, point two. Jesus says to them, you are of your father, the devil. It's a little frightening to me, and it should be to you, to know that preachers of the Word of God, theologians and Bible scholars are the sons of the devil. Think about it. These are people that proclaimed God's Word, but were actually of who?
The devil.
Now that's frightening. Let's read verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. So according to Jesus, who is the father of the Pharisees?
The devil.
Who?
The devil.
Okay, page 88. Verse 48. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say ye not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? So Jesus said that they were what? Of the devil. And they said that he is of the devil. Now we're really confused. Who is of the devil?
Pharisee.
Well, we know that. Well, how did these people know? They hadn't read the book yet. They didn't know what we know. How do you know that? How do you know you ought to be here? How do you know if I'm of the devil or if I'm of the Father? How do you know? So you got to know. That, what do they say about me? What do they say about me? What do some people in this church say about me? They say, you're of the devil. You got a demon. How many heard something like that? They might not have said your pastor's got a devil. They might not have said that, but they said something like, boy, he's really messed you up, or he's messed up, or see? And they dance up there and all this stuff. Grace Brown the other day, that was a new one. I hadn't heard this one before. Pastor. Well, let me get it right. Grace said, I was talking to somebody, and they said, do you really dance up there with see-through dresses? They said, no. We don't dance see-through. We dance in the nude. And the Bible says, praise him in the dance. Amen. That might be a good way to get a church to really grow. So Jesus says, you're the devil. They say, no, you're the devil. You're the Samaritan. You're all mixed up. You've got all this junk in you. You're from up there north, and you're from there, that other town anyway. You're not from right. You're from over there. You're the one that's all mixed up. So who has the devil? Now we know. But you see, that's something you've got to settle. You've got to know. And that's one thing that we're ministering Sunday morning is, what do you have? If you have, then receive it. And if you don't, then don't. But what? That's what he said. They say, you're the devil. So what? According to the Pharisees, what was Jesus and what did he have? He was a Samaritan. He was mixed up. Remember that thought. Mixed up Samaritans. They're all mixed up with all these peoples and religions and all this stuff. Samaritans. All mixed up. We're all mixed up, Jesus. And you got a devil. Page 89. Verse 55 says, yet you have not known him, but I know him. The difference of a Pharisee and a disciple or a man of God is one knows him and the other ones don't. You don't know him. I know him. Pharisees minister out of knowledge and Bible college and denomination doctrine. Jesus ministered out of relationship. All their schooling and study and all their tithing and quoting and praying, everything they did was religious and looked good and had people convinced that they were men of God. But the Bible says, Jesus says, they did not know him. So, do the Pharisees know a Father God? Can you give me a verse? I'm going to ask you for one right now. Are we enjoying this study? If you know the truth, what will it do? It'll make you free. No. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.
I got that down.
Yeah. Is that what it is?